Thank you, Craig, and good morning. We started this series called The Cosmic King, which is a study of the book of Matthew. We started it back in September, and if our plans go according to the way we've projected, we will complete the series in August. So it'll have taken us a full year. And if you were here last week, you know that Ken worked us through the first part of chapter 22, and so we've got the back half to deal with today. Before we look at the passage, let's pray. Father, again, we are looking into your word. We are considering your son. There is nothing more important in terms of our perception, nothing more important in terms of getting it right than to understand the person of the Lord Jesus and his message as this one who came as the ultimate Lamb of God. By your Spirit, would you please teach us these truths accurately and biblically this morning? For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Leo Tolstoy was the Russian writer, philosopher, and in the 1880s, he wrote a short story entitled Three Questions. And the story of the three questions was about a king who had three big questions to answer, and he anticipated that the only person in all of his kingdom who could answer those questions was a man who lived as a hermit outside of town and would never, ever talk to the king. And so the king disguised himself as a peasant and went out to the man's house, and through a series of events, he ended up saving the life of a man who was trying to kill him, and thereby answered the three questions. I won't tell you the rest. You can read it for yourself. The issue we have before us this morning, if you've read this passage, particularly the back half of chapter 22, is there are several questions. And I'd like to hang our thinking this morning on three primary questions, two of them that were posed to the Lord Jesus, and one of them, a question that the Lord Jesus asked of his interrogators. John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus had been proclaiming about the kingdom of heaven. And they had both said earlier in our study in the book of Matthew that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And increasingly and with greater intensity, the Lord Jesus has been explaining to the people who were listening to him what the qualifications were to enter the kingdom. And he's been doing this with great urgency. And here we are in the last few days, this is probably Wednesday of Passion Week, with the crucifixion only 2 days away. And the Lord Jesus, in his final exhibition of his true identity, because unlike the king in Tolstoy's story, the Lord Jesus was not dressed to deceive. He was who he was. He was declaring that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And here in this last week of his life, spending much of his time in the temple courts, he is declaring to the Jewish nation with great authority and great intellectual power and the strong assertion that he was the Messiah for whom they had been waiting for hundreds of years. This is the one, ironically, that the Hebrew people had been waiting from, as predicted first of all in Genesis chapter 3, then predicted 1,500 years ago at the time of Moses, predicted frequently by the prophets. Remember, we said that there were 300 Old Testament predictions all pointing ahead to the Messiah. And the great irony of history is that when the Lord Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish elite and many of the people of the nation ignored him, rejected him, and called for his crucifixion. He was the cosmic king, and they turned him away. So as we look at our passage, let's start off at verse 23. In fact, maybe we'll back up to 22, because in the passage that Ken completed last week, the Pharisees had been questioning the Lord Jesus. And verse 22 tells us, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. Now let's stop there for a second. Who are the Sadducees? Well, if the Pharisees were the religious conservatives, the Sadducees would be the religious liberals. They didn't believe most of the Old Testament. They only read the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in an afterlife, and so they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were very different. However, in the Jewish ruling council, there were Pharisees on there, but the Sadducees were the dominant force. The Sadducees and the Pharisees saw very little the same. In many ways, they were opponents of each other. But when it came to their opposition of the Lord Jesus, they were on the same side. Let's pick it up. Verse 24. So the Sadducees were saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So as I've already said, the Lord Jesus spent much of Holy Week in the precincts of the temple. And while he was there, he was engaged in these exchanges with and explaining parables to the Jewish elite, the Jewish leaders. The Sadducees raised this issue of the levirate custom, and you may have heard of that. The idea was that Moses had started this custom back in the Old Testament for a situation where a married man died. And it wasn't mandatory, but it was helpful if he had unmarried brothers, that one of those unmarried brothers, if he wanted to, would marry the woman and take up responsibility as father for their children, and also to deal with the man's estate, to pay off his debts or to assume his assets. It wasn't mandatory, as I said, but it was often the case. And so the Sadducees took up this question and used it then to trick the Lord Jesus. Their purpose was not to get informed. Their question was to test him, to trick him. So here we have question number one in verse 28. "Therefore, at the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" It's a trick question because we already know that the Sadducees don't believe that there is any resurrection of the dead. They don't believe there is any afterlife. So they're posing the question to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's called a reductio ad absurdum. It's taking a question or an issue and pushing it to the nth degree, maybe to its logical conclusion, to try and show how absurd it is. Give you an example. If you were to say, "The more you sleep, the healthier you'll be," it's sort of true. But if you push it to its logical conclusion, if you push it to the nth degree, like I did when I was a teenager, you can ask my father. I used to push that to the nth degree, and my father informed me that if I did that, it wouldn't be good for my health. Not sure exactly what he meant, but you get the point. So they were saying to the Lord Jesus, if this woman was married to seven different men, then of course that's absurd, because when she gets to heaven, who is she going to be married to? The Lord Jesus was explaining in his response to them that heaven is real, that the resurrection is real, but that life in the afterlife, life in eternity, is very different from life now. In some ways, there's a point of continuity. In some ways, it'll be so very different that it's difficult for us to get our minds around. He said that people won't be married in heaven. Maybe that's a disappointment to you. But he did go on to say that people in heaven would be like the angels. And he doesn't even explain what that means. Does that mean that people in heaven will not have gender? We just don't know. But what we do know from understanding about heaven in the scriptures is that it is such a wonderful place, and our relationships will be so close and so tight that maybe the intimacy of marriage is not necessary, because our closeness, our familiarity, and our love for each other will be so great and so intense. Can you think of the people that you would like to meet in heaven, aside, of course, from the opportunity to gaze into the face and speak to the Lord Jesus, but of other people in history that you'd love the opportunity to meet, that you are precluded from knowing now because of the fact that we are restricted to this time? Wouldn't it be fascinating to sit down and talk to Abraham or Moses or King David or the Apostle Paul? I was talking to a senior, one of our senior ladies this week, and she told me that when she gets to heaven, one of the people she most wants to meet is a person that she doesn't even know the name of. When she was a little girl in Kirkland Lake, this woman that she had never seen before came to the door of her home and asked her mother if she could explain the gospel to her daughter. And she did that. And my friend, and I won't tell you her name, although many of you know her, after she had had the gospel explained to her, she went to the only room in their house that had a lock on the door. It was the bathroom. And she told me that she knelt down beside the tub and received Christ as her Savior. She came back downstairs. The woman was gone, and she never saw her again. The woman that led her to faith in Christ is this face that she remembers without a name. And she's looking forward to meeting that person when she gets to heaven. Notice, though, what the Lord Jesus says. He refers, as he's responding to their question, which is obviously a trick question, and he's not going to give them a lot of information that they don't need to have, but he does refer back to the story in the book of Exodus, which was one of the books that they read, right? The Sadducees read the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the Lord Jesus refers back to the book of Exodus, to the situation with Moses and the burning bush. Because when Moses encountered the burning bush, he didn't understand what it was, but the Lord spoke to him and said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." What does it mean when the Lord uses the term "I am"? It's a term that the Lord Jesus frequently used as well. When he was talking about himself, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." A clear use of the name of God. When God used the term "I am" as his own identity, theologians say that that explains to us something of God's aseity. Now, that's a $50 word that simply means that God is self-existent. God is different from every one of us. God is different from every other person, angel, demon, any other life form, in that God has the power of being within himself. All of the rest of us are created. We're derived. We're contingent. We're dependent. But God alone has the power of being within himself. He is without beginning. He is uncreated. He is self-existent. He holds the power of being within his invisible hand. You ever thought about that? When Paul talked in Romans 11 this way, I think he was talking about that concept. For from him and through him and to him are all things. We live in an era where we're taught that life is just the result of blind, mindless chance. But when you think about it, doesn't logic itself demand that if anything exists at all, then something, someone must have the power of being within himself? Someone, something must have always existed. Otherwise, we're left with this impossibly infinite regression of cause and effect all the way back. Something had to start the chain. And the Bible asserts that something was God. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century talked about God as the being that cannot not be. The being that cannot not be. But when Lord Jesus talked about God in the sense of I am, he was also talking about the present tense of God's relationship with people who are gone. And that's why he said, when he told Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those were the patriarchs that had long passed away. But his relationship with his people is a present relationship, because those people continue to live after death. That's not just something that we say in the funeral home to make people feel better. The Bible declares that people who come to Christ, people who have a relationship with God through Christ, have eternal life, life that never ends. And the Lord Jesus was very strict with the Sadducees when he said, you're wrong because you don't know the scripture or you don't know the power of God. The power of God is to grant eternal life to those who belong to him. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say of his Father, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Not I was past tense, but I am present tense. That's the first question. Let's look at the second one, picking it up at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they're going to take another run at him. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. People who are academic by nature often like to argue or debate. And it was a typical debate back at the time of the first century among these Jewish teachers of the law, scribes, people who studied a lot, to argue and debate between themselves which is the greatest of all the commandments. We know that in the second century, so the Lord Jesus was living at the beginning of the first century. During the second century, the Jewish people reduced the Talmud, which was their oral tradition, to writing. And when they did that, they delineated that the Old Testament law really contained 613 laws. They had 613 standards by which they were to live. Coincidentally, the number 613 was the number of letters in the Hebrew account of the Ten Commandments. And there were 613 laws to live by. But here they are asking the Lord Jesus to select the question about which is the greatest, because they used to spend a lot of their time talking about this law is more important than this one, or this one ranks as being heavy and this one is light. This one is more authoritative. And so the tension again of the Pharisees after they saw the Sadducees being confused by the Lord Jesus as he turned their question on its head, they came back to him with this question, which is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus, in answering, really had distilled it down, taken the Ten Commandments and distilled the Ten Commandments down into two. The first four of the Ten Commandments are the part that deal with our relationship with God. And so the Lord Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The final six of the Ten Commandments, the final six of the Decalogue, have to do with relationships of one person to another. And so he summarized that by saying, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the first one was what's called the Shema from the book of Deuteronomy. And pious Jews would recite that two times every day, to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and their soul and their strength. Adolf von Harnack is a guy I've told you about before. In the year 1900, he lectured at the University of Berlin under the title, What is Christianity? And von Harnack distilled the whole Christian faith down into two principles. Not these two. Von Harnack said, the Christian faith can be distilled down into, number one, the universal fatherhood of God, and number two, the universal brotherhood of man. Now that's pretty non-offensive. Nobody's going to get too upset about that. Except that's not what the scriptures teach. You can read the Bible through from cover to cover, and that's not what the scripture teaches. That is not the gospel. But the Lord Jesus here, when he was talking about this, essentially says that all of the Old Testament simply amplifies these two things. That if you really love God, your call is to love God with all your heart and soul and strength. And you are to evidence that by loving other people as much as you love yourself. Okay to move ahead? I know we got a lot of content to cover, but here's the third question. Okay, let's just recap. Our first question was, therefore at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Number two, in verse 36, which is the greatest commandment? Now, here we're getting to the heart of the issue in verse number 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Let's pick it up at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now let's stop there for a second. It's hard for us to understand because we're not in this context. But that's like going downstairs into Sunday school and going over into Pat's class of 2 and 3-year-olds and asking them the simplest question you can think of. In the Hebrew context, this was a question for 2 and 3-year-olds. And here the Lord Jesus is talking to the best educated, brightest minds of the Jewish elite, and he's posing to them a kindergarten type question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him the same thing that every little Jewish child would have said, the son of David. Because wired into their minds, trained into them from a very earliest age, is that this Messiah would come, this one who had been promised through the entire Old Testament, and he would be the son of David. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and here he quotes from Psalm 110, which is a passage that's quoted as many times in the New Testament as any Old Testament passage. It's quoted 5 times. Verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Okay, so let's understand what's happening. When we talk about the Lord Jesus as being Christ, some people think that's his name, Jesus Christ, but it's not. His name was Jesus, Jesus son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. The term Christ was the term for Messiah. So Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, meant Christ or Messiah, right? Those words are the same words, 2 different languages. The son of David was one of the most common, maybe the most common messianic title. In fact, if we went back to the very first verse of this book, Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew introduces the book as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So Matthew is saying, not only is son of David a clear messianic title, but that title belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. The whole concept of the coming Messiah evoked tremendous passion and emotion for the Jewish people. And it's hard for us to understand that. This is a goofy example. If you're a fan of the Maple Leafs, every year you hope that this will be the year. right? This will be the year. And some of you are fans of the Maple Leafs, and you've never, ever seen them win a championship in your lifetime because it happened so long ago. So you get the point. This is many, many times greater than that. The Jewish people for generations, for millennia, had been looking forward to this one who would restore the nation to its golden age like it had been under David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And all of those people after David, when they saw the nation deteriorate, when they saw the people get away from God, when they saw Israel's military and economic power decline, they kept saying, wait until the Messiah comes, because he will restore the nation to its rightful place. All of that was reinvigorated with the coming of John the Baptist. Because after 400 years of silence, where there hadn't been a single authorized prophet to speak to the people and say, thus saith the Lord, then John comes walking onto the scene. He was odd. He dressed odd. He lived by himself. His diet was strange, but he was authoritative and he was righteous. And he called the people to repentance and to demonstrate their repentance by coming down to the Jordan River and getting baptized. The other thing that had caused that whole messianic fervor to bubble up was this increased meddling by Rome, because Israel was not an autonomous country. Israel was part of the Roman Empire, and Rome called the shots in Israel. And within 70 years, the nation was going to be destroyed. Think about this. At the time of Christ, there were fewer than 4 million Jews in the world. And in 70 AD, when the Romans walked into Jerusalem, destroyed the walls of the city, they killed 1.1 million of the fewer than 4 million Jews in the world. And they enslaved another 97,000. It was horrific. But the Jewish people have survived. That's another story. The point is that when the Lord Jesus is involved in this discussion with these people, in the culture of Israel, the father was always greater than the son. And the patriarch was always greater than his offspring. And if that's the case, the Lord Jesus is posing the question, why would King David call his descendant Lord? As I said, this comes from Psalm 110. And as we've sometimes talked in the past, sometimes in our Lord's Supper meeting, our worship service, Psalm 110, written by David, is actually understood to be a conversation among the Godhead, a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, two different words. David is referring to God the Father speaking to God the Son, and God the Son, who is David's son, is also his master. And I know it's a little bit complicated for us to understand it, but the point is, the Lord Jesus is saying, why would David, in a culture where the Father is always greater than the Son, why would David call his future son Lord, owner, master? It can only be if David's son, the Messiah, is also God. That was a bombshell on first century Jewish thinking. Because the Jews, as they looked forward to the Messiah, thought that the Messiah would be the greatest leader they ever had. He would be a great king, a military man like King David. He would be the greatest prophet. He would be greater than Moses, greater than Isaiah. But they never, ever considered that the Messiah who would come would actually be God. And what the Lord Jesus is explaining by the use of this verse, in a way that's difficult for us to latch on to, but they understood right away, is that God the Father is inviting God the Son to the seat of universal authority. Because David's son, the Messiah, who was Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth, is not only the King of Kings, he's not only the Lord of Lords, but he is the cosmic Christ. The cosmic king. The Jewish elite were looking for the Messiah to be a conqueror, to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. But the Lord Jesus was explaining to them that they had missed the true Messiah and that they were missing entry into his kingdom. So what are our takeaways? What are the things that we need to understand, that we need to learn, that we need to apply to our lives as we think about these three questions and this passage? I have two takeaways for you. Number one is the question, even though I'm not a Jew, and neither are most or maybe all of you, how do I qualify for that kingdom? How do I qualify for the kingdom of heaven? To do so means that we have to understand something about God's holiness and our sinfulness. And we've said it 100 times. We stand sinful before a holy God. What is sin? Last weekend we were with our grandchildren. I have a pretty good idea what sin is. Silas, come here. Do not walk across that parking lot. And then I'm the one who's moving, chasing Silas as he moves across the parking lot. We all have a good idea because we see children. We have a pretty good idea when we look at each other. Sin is always that which hurts people every time. But in a more simplistic way, sin is prioritizing what I want over what God wants. There's a sense in which every time I sin, I am assaulting the character of God. One theologian called sin cosmic treason. What is sin? Sin is that which always overpromises and underdelivers. I was thinking of sin this week. I was at a funeral of a friend, a guy who's much younger than me. Through much of his life, he struggled with an addiction to cocaine. And it was no secret. And when he was clear of cocaine for periods of his life, he would readily admit that it was just destroying his life, that he was putting poison into his body and into his brain. He recognized that everything in his life that he hated was somehow tied to his addiction. And everything that he wanted, that he couldn't quite grasp, he was prevented from reaching because of his cocaine addiction. He said the thing that he wanted most in life was to have a relationship with his children. He died at the age of 45, and he didn't see his kids once in the last 10 years of his life. And that's what he wanted most. Why was that? When it came right down to it, he wanted cocaine more than he wanted the love of his daughters. Why is that? It's hard to understand. But when I think about my own sin, I recognize there's a parallel. That sin is always that which overpromises and underdelivers. Sin is always that that damages relationships. And ultimately, sin damages my relationship with the Lord. The gospel is unapologetic when it says that we sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? We talked about him back in Matthew 19. And when the Lord said to him that he gave him the instruction to keep the commandments, the rich young ruler said, "All of these I've kept from the time I was a child." Here he was talking to the one who had never once sinned, and he had the audacity to think that he had never sinned himself. Sometimes we think, and I sure run into people like this lots, who when they think about what's after this life, when they think about eternal life, they think the standard, they hope the standard that God uses is that somehow he'll outweigh the good over the bad. That in their life, the things that they've done that are positive will be more numerous than the things that they've done that are negative. My friend who died used to talk about that. He used to say, "I'm not really so bad." Really? Everybody, no matter what their background, no matter what they've done, always thinks that really they're not so bad, because they can always think of somebody who's worse. When my friend was in jail, he met lots of guys who were far worse than he. But what if the standard is perfection? Ken said last week when he was talking from the first part of this chapter that nobody qualifies for the kingdom of God because of what they've done or who they are. And that was a shock to the Jewish people, because they thought, as descendants of Abraham, they had automatic admission. Admission to the kingdom is accepting the free invitation. That's what Ken said last week. That's what admits us. Our admission is based on accepting the free invitation, recognizing that a holy God is repulsed by my sin, but because of Christ's death on the cross, when I embrace Christ by faith, God takes my sin and puts it in his account and takes Christ's righteousness, putting it in my account. And God sees in me the righteousness of Christ. But it starts with the recognition and the repentance of sin. And the Jewish people were not prepared to go there, at least the Jewish elite. The Jewish people that followed Christ were those who recognized that truth. But the Jewish elite would not. The second takeaway is the question, what is it to love God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength? Augustine said, love God and do what you please. If you were to find a young man who loved a young woman, you don't have to tell that young man how to love this young woman. Maybe it's his wife. You don't have to tell him. You don't have to teach him how to love his wife. You have to teach him maybe how to resolve conflict, how to communicate, how men and women think differently. But at the very basic level, when somebody loves another person above all others, you don't have to teach them how to love. It's almost intuitive. When it comes to loving God, I think that's what Augustine meant. Love God and do as you please. Because when you really love God, you will want to do those things that please him. Not that our relationship with God is in any way a merit that we earn. It's not about doing things. It's about being. But when you be, when you are a person who loves God, you will naturally do those things that bring God's favor, because you will do those things that God loves. What is the very, very, very worst sin? Can I suggest to you that if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the greatest sin is to fail to love God that way? How many of us have committed that sin already today? What's the one thing that the Lord would call on you to change in your life to move you towards loving God to that level? I ask myself that question. What's the one thing, Lord? I'm sure there are a thousand things, but what is the one thing that's more important or of greater priority now to move me towards loving you that way? And my challenge to you today is to pray that prayer, and to pray that prayer until the Lord reveals to you what it is. Maybe it is that the Lord wants you to be more engaged in the study of his word, because if in studying his word, you will better know the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so maybe the one thing is to engage in Bible study. Maybe the one thing is to participate in corporate prayer. I heard a guy say recently that lots of times Christians say, let's do something so we can get to know each other better. And this guy, who's been a Christian pastor for many decades, said the greatest thing you can ever do to know another Christian is to pray together, because in that way you will reveal your heart more than any other. Maybe for you, the issue is that you need to be engaged more in corporate worship. This church believes that the most important time of gathering of the week is at 9:30 Sunday morning when we come together to worship the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. He asked us to do it. The Bible declares it. Maybe the Lord's calling me to make that stand. If I'm part of a church whose primary meeting is to come together to worship the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning, what could I possibly be doing that would be more important? Maybe that's what the Lord's calling you. Remember, it's not a matter of doing. It's not a matter of doing things to measure up to somebody's artificial standard. It's a matter of expressing your love to the Lord in a way that honors Him. Our vision at Bethel is a verse from Ephesians chapter 4. And one of the greatest things that we do to express our love for the Lord is to serve each other. That verse says, from Him the whole family, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I ask you, and I ask myself, and I pray to the Lord, Lord, what is that one thing that you want to change in me? Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, those of us who are followers of Christ recognize that there's nothing more important in our lives than to honor Him, to love Him as the Son of God, to love the triune God with all of our hearts and souls and mind and strength. And Lord, as we think about that, we recognize that there are so many things that distract and divert our attention. Would you please, by your Spirit, cause us this week to sharpen that focus by His power, but by our determination to love God that way. Father, for those here this morning who are not believers, may they be keenly aware of their sinfulness before a holy God. In our natural state, every one of us bears our own sin, at least until that sin is transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus through faith when we embrace Him by faith, when we receive Christ as the Lord of our life. Father, by your Spirit, would you continue to challenge each of us where we need to be challenged this day and this week? For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I'll remain at the front. If you'd like to talk, please come ahead.